Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about the world in a very different way than we normally do here at the table. You know, First John talks about do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, I'll tell you what, ladies, I think in our day and age, people love the world so much that we've actually grown some brand new addictions. And we're going to spend some time talking about that today, among other things. And we're going to hear a lot of scripture because God has a lot to say about the world and about its many vices. So ladies, buckle in. We're going to do that in just a moment.
And then we're going to really dive into scripture in our daily Bible study. We are still in the book of 2 Samuel, and teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will break it down and see what we can learn to apply to our lives to grow closer to God. And remember, we do have the study notes on the website, naomistable.com, and you'll also find all sorts of other Bible studies we've done, too. So if you want to have your own Bible study at home, you're welcome to download the podcast, download the notes, and just gather some folks around your table.
Yeah, a lot of you are doing that. We'd love to hear from you. If you've had any questions at all on anything that we have here at the table, just write to us at connect@naomistable.com. You can also find us on Twitter and Facebook and a few other social places, especially our G+ group, our Google+ community, where ladies are bringing each other to the Word all the time. If you think that might be a group for you, it's private, ladies only. People can't see what you're writing to each other. Check it out at naomistable.com and see if that's something that sounds like you'd be interested in it. It is really for those who are serious about Scripture and about learning at His feet. Well, Nancy, we started off talking a little bit about 1 John, about do not love the world. Let me read that verse in context. It actually comes from 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, and this is out of the ESV. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Such a key verse, Nancy. And I think both of us, you and I, are both sensing that time is incredibly short on this earth. We're here for a little while and we're gone. And so there's a lot of vices out there that can ensnare us and keep us from abiding in the Father.
There are a lot of people that say, oh, well, times aren't any more depraved now than they were back in the 16th century or back in the 3rd century or something like that. But you know what? Something has happened in recent history that did not happen during those time periods, and that was the reinstatement of Israel as a land, as a people, and the drawing of the people of Israel back to the land and the reuniting of Judah and Ephraim, or Judah and Samaria, as one Israel.
Yes. And, you know, we've got a lot of prophetic things that have taken place in just the last 100 years or so. And we're going to talk about those, but also just talk about this new landscape that we find ourselves in this particular time in history, Nancy. And I know you had come across an article talking about some addictions, and we're going to talk about that because this is strange. We've got, you know, the usual things that we've all dealt with as human beings, drugs, alcohol, tobacco, gambling, food, sex, all that stuff that you think of as traditional scourges of yesteryear. However, now we've got some new things because of technology, because of how social we are and connected around the world in just an instant. There's some new things that sort of play in, plus the nature of the entertainment that we have now that past generations did not have.
That's right. And I found this article and it immediately caught my eye. And it's by a man named David Kupelian. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And he was the author of a couple of books you might have heard of, The Marketing of Evil or How Evil Works. And his article that he wrote, and I read through this and I'm like, wow, he really hits the nail on the head. And even better yet, He sums everything that's wrong up in one place. Mm-hmm. But then in the end of the article, of course, he points us to the only solution, which is God, which is wonderful. But the title of the article is America, Land of 1,000 Addictions, How Bread and Circuses Government and Perverse Culture Create Dependency Epidemic. Wow. And that title caught my attention because I remembered Bread and Circuses. That took place in the old Roman Empire. And what happened was in the very, very end of the Roman Empire, it was just crumbling, of course. And so to distract the people, they had a policy of bread and circuses. And the bread and circuses policy, it's actually a mass seduction, which together works like a glue to hold just millions really in the grasp of government. What would happen in the Roman poet Juvenal, he famously described Emperor Augustus's nonstop bribery and distraction of the restless masses during the period of Rome's rapid decay and disintegration, after having been the world's greatest empire of 400 years. And he's the one who coined that term, bread and circuses. What they were doing is they were providing free grain. That meant everybody had food to eat. They also were providing free entertainment, from chariot races to those gladiator fights that they would hold in the Colosseum and amphitheater stadiums all over the Roman world. And that meant that people were constantly excited, entertained, enthralled, not to mention totally distracted from realizing what expendable serfs they were becoming while growing progressively shallower, coarse, and corrupted by the whole process. Now, serfs, if you remember back to your medieval history, serfs was a term for the servants, the ones that would do nothing but toil away in the fields all the time while the patricians, the wealthy lords and landowners and everything would just feed off of them and take advantage of them and maybe give them enough to eat and maybe protect them. And that was about it. But they were really being used. So the free food, really, when you think about it, and I love how he points this out in the article, he says, providing free food is the best way to conquer and domesticate animals and to lead them into cages. Anyone who's tried to catch stray cats or anything like that, they have been hanging around your yard, knows that. But we human beings are not animals, so it's not enough just to do the free food. You have to do the circuses part two, really treating people as if they were almost like animals and appealing to our basest nature. And that's what causes these huge problems.
Well, Nancy, and part of what I'm seeing too, and I'm wondering if there's a connection here, is our addiction. We're going to be talking about a lot about addiction to technology, even from young ages. And I'll tell you what, it's changing our, I think it's changing our brain patterns. But, this article that you mentioned talks, and I'll share this on our website. The London Telegraph recently reported that rising numbers of toddlers are so addicted to iPads that they're unable to play with toy building blocks. Mm. Can you imagine that dexterity is going away for some of them? Young kids increasingly lack the motor skills needed to play with building blocks because of an addiction to tablet computers and smartphones, revealed the story. And I'll tell you what, you see this all the time. You see little kids with, parents want to distract them, and no longer do they give a baby a rattle. The baby wants the iPhone. The baby wants to push buttons on things. And even when we were raising our kids back before, the smartphone came along, kids wanted more than keys. And, sometimes that would just keep them quiet for a little while so you could finish shopping. But it's now really becoming an addiction. So you're seeing kids, and even school teachers are observing that many children aged just 3 or 4 can swipe a screen, but really have little or no dexterity in their fingers now after spending hours glued to things like iPads and tablets and things like that.
Yeah. Another real digital revolution casualty, if you will, is the video game addiction. And I mean, this has been going on for a while now, ever since we had Frogger and Atari and Pac-Man and
I had
you know,
Atari, yes.
all of those, Space Invaders, all of those. But now the games have gotten so interactive, and it really puts you in the position of many times first-person shooter, which
yeah.
means you are the one doing the shooting. And they actually have a new mental condition that they have called internet gaming disorder.
Oh, my goodness.
It was added to the psychiatrist's diagnostic and statistical manual, which is used for diagnosing mental illnesses. So these individuals are so engrossed in the internet games, says the updated fifth edition, that certain pathways in the brains are triggered in the same direct and intense way that a drug addict's brain is affected by a particular substance.
You know what I find fascinating about that, Nancy? So we've got this new syndrome for video games that's actually a bona fide syndrome. And years ago, you know what used to be a syndrome, a psychological syndrome? Narcissism. And that now seems to be, you know, so normalized that they no longer call that any kind of mental disorder at all. But just kind of a irony there, I think.
You know, it's interesting when you look at all of these mass shooters, the fellow involved in the Aurora, Colorado theater shooting that was dressed up as the Joker, I think, or one of those.
Yep,
or
Joker.
Or the... I can't remember his name, but he was a man out in the Northwest that shot up a few people in the mall and then committed suicide. Many of these, because even going back into the 90s, I remember in the early 90s when we had all of those school shootings.
Oh, Columbine started them, it seems, or at least in the public consciousness.
It was actually towards the end. They were already going on before that. But there was one around 91, 92 in Paducah, Kentucky. And it was a young man that walked in and totally shot up a group of teenagers having a prayer group, a Bible study in the early mornings before school started. And they were just sitting on the floor in the hallway, I think, doing this. And as they got up to run and flee, he would take dead aim, hit them as they were running, moving objects, and every shot he hit was a kill shot. And he had never fired a gun before, and I think one of the officers at the local army post said, "We have expert marksmen that cannot do that." And what it was is he had been playing those first-person shooter video games even back in the early 90s.
Oh, yeah, they had the Deer Hunter game back then where you had a gun. I remember it to this day, that orange gun that you could even play in restaurants while mom and dad were eating. Here's a quarter, go play a game. And they would shoot the deer, and you had to be a pretty good shot to win the game. So, yeah, that was happening back in the 90s.
So even though he'd never fired an actual gun before, those video games taught him how to be an expert shooter so that every shot he hit of moving targets was a kill shot.
That's frightening, Nancy. You know, you see the way society is shifting now. Our culture is shifting. Every young kid who has access to a video game has the potential of being a kill shot expert marksman. That's frightening to me because... you know, you would hope that they wouldn't use it, but what's going on in brains at that age? Well, very emotional, very immature. That, you know, we've all seen the studies that tell us that the human brain really doesn't become fully mature until after age 20 anyway. So you're still getting kids who are, you know, very, very emotional when something goes wrong. And now... The general trend is, well, we've learned lessons learned. We learn to hold in our anger and deal with it in a mature way. Now it's react first, and it's okay because that's what we were raised to believe. It's not only a society shift, but it's a technology shift that's making this possible.
It is. And now the next minefield that we've stepped into with technology is pornography.
Yeah.
You can now have, at a click of a link or a click of a website, you have our kids that are accessing porn on the internet. It's usually brought right to the pages they're looking at or many of the sites are going to. And there was a statistic that 85% of young men and nearly half of young women have watched porn at least once a month, while 1 in 8 online searches and 1 in 5 mobile searches are for porn. And 24% of smartphone owners admit to having pornographic material on their mobile handset. 69% of the pay-per-view internet content marketed is pornography.
Well, here's the scary thing. And these statistics, by the way, come from CovenantEyes.com. Now, that's a site that can help protect people and give you some accountability. So if you are struggling with this, and if half the young women truly are watching porn at least once a month, there's a good chance that some of our listeners may want to perk up and understand that you might be addicted to this. It's definitely something that the Bible says don't do, because we are to guard our hearts and protect our eyes and not be of the world. We'll read some of those verses again in just a moment. But Covenant Eyes also talked about how children are not spared either in this. 9 out of 10 boys and 6 out of 10 little girls are exposed to porn before the age of 18, and 20% of them, 16-year-olds, 30% of 17-year-olds, have received a sext, which nearly 1 in 5 young people, 18 to 24, have sent a sext or a picture of oneself in some form of undress, you know, maybe as a joke, maybe as, you know, look at me kind of thing. Again, narcissism plays in here. And those are frightening statistics as well, Nancy. And part of the problem is that we as parents don't really have control anymore of social activities.
You know, it's funny, but you look at, like, for instance, the movie rating system. I remember back when the PG-13 rating came out, and that actually was considered very bad if your movie got a PG-13, because it would really cut out a large audience. But now the majority of movies coming out are rated PG-13. But if you've watched any of these movies, you're wondering why on earth it's not rated R.
Yeah.
I remember when the Titanic came out and it was rated PG-13. And of course, you have Leonardo DiCaprio and this big love story, and all the little, you know, adolescent girls want to go watch the movie. And I remember I happened to be listening to one of the talk shows out of Milwaukee at the time, and this father called into the radio show and was shocked. He took his girl to the movie, and she was, I think, 12, and he was shocked. There was, like, frontal nudity.
Sure.
And an obvious scene of sex going on in a car. And that he was just shocked that they had this. And the show host said, well, you saw that it was rated PG-13. What did you think that meant? But I think that was the very first movie that really broke the barrier, if you will.
Well, and it used to mean, when I remember when PG-13 came out also, it used to mean that you would have raunchy language and violence, but the sex didn't happen until you got to the R rating. And so parents really had, I think there were a lot more than just that one dad who was shocked by this. But now you look at even some of the PG movies that are meant for kids, and the innuendos are, all the parents understand that
all PG-13 is sex right now.
The regular PGs that you think are safe are not so innocent either.
Oh.
Let me go. I need a little cleansing of scripture just to get my mind back where it needs to be here. And I think we all do. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. And let me read one more. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth. And so when we have those eternal eyes, when we understand our Father in heaven, when we understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made to cleanse us from this stuff, it just, why would you want to go back into it?
Oh, that is so true. And, you know, especially our young ladies, we really need to step up and be parents for them, because all of this is really serving to hypersexualize our girls.
Yeah.
And when you look at, you know, all of the sexting done and many things like that, I remember there was just recently a story about a Christian high school in our area that had a situation where one of the young girls attending there was participating in sexting with three of the boys who attended there, and they pretty much had talked her into doing this. And of course, she looks at the society, she sees what's going on around her, she wants to be loved and accepted, And so she participates, and this was a Christian high school. So even in our little holy enclaves where we think we're safe, where we think our girls are safe, we're not. Because you even look at the store ads that come in and try to find something modest for your adolescent, your even sometimes your little girls to wear.
Yeah, it's that shopping is a whole show in itself, Nancy. And I know that we're just swinging into summer here. We've got a few safe weeks yet, I think, before the back to school shopping. But also now it's not so safe for the young men because we're seeing all sorts of temptations their way. But getting back to what you said about protecting our girls, one of the things that I've found very, very helpful is role playing with our daughters. And you can do this in your youth group if you have young girls around, you know, doing a Bible study or something, or even your daughter's friends if they come in. And if you can casually bring up peer pressure and talk about what some boys might do. In fact, I just have to say it, that's just how guys are. And we need to help our young daughters understand the reality of that younger and younger now. Unfortunately, that's just the way it works. But we need to prepare them by saying, you know, look, this is the kind of pressure. Let's do some role playing here. At least let's talk about what would happen if, and I use if loosely, it should be when you get into the situation where a young man would like to take a picture of you, perhaps send it to his friend. Oh, come on, you know, we'll go out on a date. It'll be great. That kind of pressure is very, very hard for even the strongest young girl to resist. And so we need to equip them that way.
Oh, that is true. Well, let's look at another addiction that we alluded to in the beginning of the show, and that is, of course, the drugs that we take. Now, of course, we all think of alcohol or maybe even street illegal drugs, sure, things like that. But really, when you add it all up, add in all of the psychotropic drugs that are prescribed to us, and we have more than 70 million of us currently taking powerful mind-altering drugs, both legally from doctors and psychiatrists and illegally from dealers and friends. And another 60 million have an alcohol problem. That's 130 million souls who feel compelled to chemically alter their consciences just to get through life. And you know what? That's not the only thing that we're addicted to. What about food? When you look at the Journal of the American Medical Association, they have pointed out that 1 in 3 American adults is clinically obese and 17% of the nation's youths. So how did we get so addicted to food? Well, data suggests that hyperpalatable foods may be capable of triggering an addictive process, says a major Yale research paper. Published by the National Institutes of Health, hyperpalatable is the industry buzzword for highly processed foods, that is, junk food or fast food, which we just indulged in before we started the show, manufactured, critics claim, for the purpose of addicting consumers. Look at the ways that these foods are engineered in ways to surpass the rewarding properties of traditional foods by increasing fat, sugar, salt, flavors, and food additives to high levels. These foods share multiple features with addictive drugs.
Well, and that's so true, Nancy. There have been studies and documentaries about how the food industry does this. In fact, my husband was part of the food industry as an engineer for many years before starting his new job, but he was part of a taste panel, and so they'd try to get the foods to taste like a certain flavor, and they'd add more. And so, yeah, it absolutely is true that food is manufactured now to addict you to it so that you want more and sweeter and higher fat. Even the photography they use, I have to say, it's almost like pornography itself for the food industry. And if you're in the food industry, hey, my apologies, but sort of. The photography alone, even for recipes, if you're a lady who likes to go on Pinterest or some of these other recipe sites, yeah, that's not really how it turns out. But you good luck trying to make it. But I understand from magazines like Taste of Home, that's another very popular one. They actually did an article about how they do the acrobatics it takes to get the pictures to look as good as they do. And yes, they do make it up. And a lot of times, like a scoop of ice cream is actually spray painted mashed potatoes, you know, because that's how it has to look. And it looks a lot different coming out of your carton, doesn't it?
Oh, for sure. It's interesting because they've actually found that the foods and the consumption of them can actually activate neurocircuitry, that is mesocortico-limbic pathways, which are also implicated in drug addictions. There's a fellow, Dr. David Kessler, who was actually chief of the FDA for both Bush 41 and the Clinton administrations, and he has a book about the end of overeating, taking control of the insatiable American appetite. And you look at what's in that book, and he actually has pointed out that there is research that confirms that Oreo cookies may be more addictive than cocaine.
Oh my goodness. Oreo cookies, eh? Well, I do sort of like those, but you know, we're all kind of, the propensity to get addicted to one of these things is huge. You know, they're engineered that way. Facebook makes it, in fact, so that you can stay on there longer and find out more stuff. They've got all these different analytics and ways to find a way to keep you there longer. Websites, too, you know, different ways that they're manufacturing movie posts now. You'll never believe what this singer did next, you know, all designed to get you to click and stay in there, comment. And so pretty soon, 5 hours later, you're still online wondering what happened to my day. But you know, that's all on purpose. We do not have to succumb to that. Just be wise, understand how the enemy works, and understand that, you know, you can take control. In fact, self-control is a pretty good gauge of a gift of the Spirit that really is a great fruit. So we can read those, but I'll tell you what, self-control is one of the hardest ones because we live in a world where indulgences are, you know, that sense of being pampered to every whim from entertainment down to how our body feels. That is something that the enemy definitely can and does use frequently with all of us.
You know, that is so true. And self-control, I agree, is the hardest one there that we do need to focus on. But you know what? Paul really does give us a lot of advice on how we really stay away from these things, how we avoid them. And a lot of it involves our minds. And you read those great verses in Romans 12, verse 2. I love that verse, you know, to let him transform your thoughts. And then Philippians 4, starting at verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's just it. You know, nature abhors a vacuum. You've heard that.
Yes.
Well, guess what? If you just let your mind go where it's normally going to go, or you just let it go blank, the enemy is going to be right there putting things in front of your eyes to fill that empty space.
Yeah.
So if instead we focus our time, our efforts on filling our minds with the good things, the beautiful things, the excellent things, the holy things, the perfect things of God, then there's not going to be any room.
Yeah, that is so pleasing to God when we focus on Him. Now, can you every once in a while be on Facebook or Pinterest or, you know, have a hamburger or anything like that? Of course, we are free to do those things. But ladies, when it becomes an addiction, that's what we're talking about. And that's when we know we've been ensnared by the world rather than focusing on pleasing God. So time to do a little self-check. What is it that we're addicted to, if anything? If you're not, that's great. And we need to make sure that we kind of encourage each other in that path.
Whatever you spend the most time thinking about, or whatever you turn to for comfort.
Mm.
Those are the things you really need to focus on. Amy, I'm looking at you with the chocolate.
Uh-oh. Well, it doesn't help that certain people in this building have chocolate little samples on their desks. So that's all I'm going to say.
Okay, so no more of the dark chocolate-covered almonds. Huh?
Oh, you've outed me. All right. Well, that's all right. You know, once in a while, that's fine. But
Yeah, and I need to watch the shopping therapy, too.
Ladies, we have something, but we do need to treat it seriously. And that's what it's about. We need to make sure we're focused on Christ and what He's done for us and not our own passions and our own flesh. Well, Nancy, there's so much more to say about this, and we're covering this article again. We will share it on our website. It's titled America, Land of 1,000 Addictions, and the subtitle is How Bread and Circuses, Government, and Perverse Culture Create Dependency Epidemic. And I'll tell you what, Nancy, there's so much more. We're going to pick this up again tomorrow. I think there's a lot more to say and a lot more scripture to share. So, all right, we're going to leave it here for right now. When we come back, we're going to open up our scriptures and get into our Bible study. Now, we are back in 2 Samuel for a few more weeks yet. And if you've never done one of these, I invite you to hang around. Beth Seifert will be here in just a moment with today's lesson.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment, ladies, and our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw David in abject grief being called in his sin by Joab, and today we're going to pick back up and we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we're going to see that now that David has returned to be the king of Judah and of Israel, that, well, it's not just as simple as stepping back into that role. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 19, verses 9 through 23. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more so also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Beharim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. So all the tribes of Israel are pointing fingers at each other here. Remember, they had sided with Absalom. Now they're blaming each other for taking part with Absalom in the rebellion. So now that Absalom is gone, they need a king, right? And the people want David, the one who has saved them over and over from their enemies. In fact, the people recognize here that David chose to flee the city rather than fight against the people and cause unnecessary bloodshed. They see that David left not out of cowardice, but out of concern for his son and for the people in the city. Yet now with Absalom dead, the elders aren't talking about going back to David as if this was no big deal. So David sends this message to the elders, not of Israel, but of Judah, encouraging them to get on board and to reassert their allegiance to David as king. After all, the tribes of Israel who banded against David are in favor of bringing David back as king. The people are pushing for David's return. How would it look for Judah to be the last one to jump on board? And then Amasa, who was David's nephew, was the one who was the general for Absalom during his little coup. David promises to place Amasa in charge of his army over Joab even. David is forgiving Amasa of the treason he partook of and raising him to the highest position in the army. David is acting too to show his displeasure and disapproval of all that Joab has done. Remember the list of Joab's offenses? Murdering Abner, lying to the king through the wise woman, slaying Absalom against the king's order? His harsh and hyperbolic rebuke of David in mourning his son's death? David wants to be done with Joab, and now that he has the opportunity to demonstrate his willingness to forgive Amasa and can put Amasa, a valiant man, at the head of his army, David's more than ready to do that. So Amasa joining his ranks, and through David's kind messages of forgiveness, David wins the hearts of the men, and they agree to bring David back. David could have come without their agreement. He was the lawful and victorious king, having crushed the rebellion of Absalom. However, David chose instead to come back to his throne in a manner that showed his concern for the people, and in a manner that brought more honor to himself as well. It's interesting to me. David really did rule well. He really was a great king. It just astonishes me to see David working so effectively to win back the people, to work toward their good, and then to contrast that with how inept he truly seemed to be at running his own household. We start now with the first of three interactions that David has on his way back to Jerusalem. The processional return of David begins, and as they're on their way, Shimei comes to see David. He takes the first opportunity he can, when David is in a generous and forgiving mood, to seek out pardon for cursing David. Shimei isn't alone. He was of the clan of Saul, remember? Which means that he's of the clan of Benjamin, and he has 1,000 of them with him, perhaps to intercede for him to David. Also, Ziba comes, secondly, paying his respects to the king. Remember, Ziba approached David as David fled the city and told David that Mephibosheth was looking to become king, now that David was on the run, and then David gave all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba. Well, Ziba knows that David is returning home, and who is it that lives at the palace of the king? Mephibosheth. David is about to hear the other side of the story, and Ziba is quick to come over and pay honor to David, hoping to solidify his own standing with David. Shimei comes along the path with the express intention of, well, covering his own behind. Shimei's sin was well known and very public. After all, he followed along cursing David for a good portion of David's journey. Remember that David's men wanted to kill Shimei right then, but David wouldn't let them. Now that we can see that Shimei's cursing most likely was not from God, as Absalom is dead and David is still the anointed king, Shimei knows that there could be a price on his head. He pleads for forgiveness for his sins against David. He asks David to forgive and to forget what he did. He admits publicly that what he did was sinful and that it was worse for being done when David was already suffering, and he pleads with the king not to kill him for what he did. Shimei even mentions Joseph in this plea. Although Shimei was actually of the tribe of Benjamin, not of the house of Joseph, sometimes all of Israel was described as being of the house of Joseph. So perhaps that is what Shimei is trying to suggest to David, that he's the first among David's rebellious people to come to him. Or perhaps he's trying to recall to David's mind the fact that Joseph was treated horribly by his own brothers. Yet Joseph forgave his brothers when he saw how God had planned to use what had happened to him for good. And perhaps Shimei is trying to suggest to David that he should also forgive Shimei for his actions, just as Joseph forgave his brothers. Abishai is still not satisfied. Remember, when Shimei came to David cursing and insulting him, Abishai wanted to kill Shimei then. Now that David is the conquering hero again, Abishai again wants to be rid of Shimei for persecuting God's anointed king. And David again tells Abishai to dial it back. Even though Shimei deserved death, if David were to execute the first man who came to him asking for pardon, the majority of the Israelites who also rebelled would be fearful of their own executions as well, and would perhaps rise up against David yet again. So David grants Shimei's request, pardons him for this day, and promises he won't be killed by David, or by David's order, or the sword on this day. Now, since this is a crossover from 1 Kings, I'm going to put this in here. When David is giving instructions to Solomon, as he's basically handing the kingship over to Solomon, David gives Solomon these instructions. Brace yourselves. If Shimei, that man who cursed me when Absalom usurped the throne, steps out of line again, kill him. He isn't to be trusted. I swore an oath to him that I would not kill him for cursing me, but if he does one more thing, For that, you can kill him. Be done with him. You can't trust him. And sure enough, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 36 through 46, we see that Solomon gave Shimei a parcel of land to live on and told him to stay there. Don't leave it, or he'd surely be killed. The day came after 3 years that Shimei disobeyed Solomon, went to retrieve some runaway slaves, and upon his return, Solomon had Shimei put to death. You can read that for yourselves in 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 8 all the way through verse 46. I included that bit because I just want to urge you all to read the whole Bible, not just bits and pieces. David showed mercy to Shimei on this day, yes, and he extended Shimei's life, and he did not kill Shimei for cursing him. But David still didn't trust Shimei. I want to step back today, though, and point out that once again, David is a type of Christ here. David is the king he has been sinned against, and this man comes to him asking for forgiveness. Everyone else says kill him, but what does David do? He shows grace and mercy to Shimei. We know that this won't be the last we hear of Shimei, but even then, David is telling Solomon to continue to show grace and mercy to Shimei, unless Shimei gives him a reason not to. And that is what Solomon does for years until Shimei demonstrates his unrepentance and then is called to account. Think about Christ. Think about the grace and the mercy that he offers us freely, without strings. We ask and we're forgiven. However, that isn't the end of our story either. Our repentance must be genuine too, or we too will face the consequences for our lack of repentance. Shimei's repentance was self-serving. Yet that didn't nullify the grace offered by David for the sin against David. If we, however, are not covered with Jesus' blood, then our sins, past, present, and future, are still on our own heads to be paid for. We're all sinners. We all owe a debt we cannot hope to pay. Christ has paid that debt for us if we will confess, repent, and turn to him. This isn't paying him lip service. This is coming to him and admitting he is Lord and Lord of your life as well. One day we will all have to give an account. If you don't have Jesus' blood covering you, then when you give an account, you will be required to pay your debt yourself. It is only when we have accepted Jesus as Savior and have his righteousness covering us, as he took our sins as if they were his own and paid that debt that we couldn't pay. It is only then that we can stand before God and be counted righteous. Not because we are righteous, because he is. If you haven't called on his name, what are you waiting for? Don't trust your own goodness to grant you entrance into the presence of the Most Holy. Your own goodness won't even get you in the same universe that he is in. Trust in Christ's goodness and his sacrifice today.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. In that segment prior, we had our lesson number 110 already. This one, if you're looking for the notes, it's titled Matters of State. And what we're seeing here, Nancy, is David on his way to cross the Jordan River. And we've got some tribes of Israel that had rebelled by siding with Absalom. So there's a little bit of awkwardness going on, trying to ingratiate themselves back in David's favor again.
Yeah, just a little bit of tribal tussling, shall we say, back and forth. But it's interesting. The people now know they bet on the wrong horse, that they went after Absalom, and they recognize, hey, we need a new king with Absalom gone. You know what? It's good that they remembered that David had always protected them from their enemies. And it's good that they take note that, you know what? He did flee the city in order to save us from bloodshed here. And what would have obviously been civil war in the streets. But, you know, it's kind of like, you know, okay, well, David, we'll take you back on the throne. You weren't that bad after all, I guess, you know, and it is kind of funny. But it's also really strange that those who had followed after Absalom right away, they're wanting to bring David back right away, while the elders of Judah are kind of like hanging back there. They're not willing to automatically reinstate David.
They're not. And his message to them, he's trying to be strategic. He's saying, you know, get on board because, you know, this is it. This is the kingdom. We're uniting again. And Judah is, you know, has, as we're going to find out later this week, Judah has a lot more claim to David than Israel does. But getting ahead of myself here, let's talk about a general for Absalom named Amasa. Now, his story's not going to end well, but he gets forgiven, and he also gets a plum job. I mean, he gets this great job assignment over Joab. So this is going to be short-lived, just teasing for tomorrow. But I tell you what, this has got to be a great moment for him.
Yeah, I mean, think of what David had to do to put Amasa, who is his nephew, over Joab, over the armies. He had to forgive him for his treason and forgive him basically for fighting against him and his men, who, I mean, they had to know they were not going along with God's will. They had to know they were going against God's will. But he is just so ticked at Joab and his dirty dealings that he just has had it with him. So he doesn't even want Joab in the picture. So this is definitely meant more as a slap against Joab than it is good feelings that he has from Amasa.
Yeah, I really like how Beth contrasted David's handling and his strategery, if you will, his brilliant leadership skills that he has with people against the backdrop of the tragedy of his own family dealings. Not a very good leader in the home, but he really knows how to win the hearts of the people. And it's such a it's so sad because it's led to so many heartaches for him.
Oh, it sure has. He's a good politician, but he just doesn't have the gumption, if you will, to be able to discipline his own kids. And that's where so many of these problems he's had have come from.
Yeah.
And he didn't have the self-control to be able to withstand the temptation with Bathsheba, even though it meant killing one of his very, very closest, most loyal of his men.
Yeah.
So you're right. He has brought all this on him, but he is still after God's own heart. And because of that, God has not abandoned David. He has not kicked him out of office. He has not denied him the throne. He has really stood by David and is willing to reinstate David. And it's always been God's will that David continue on that throne.
Let me make a little parallel to today, to our faith today. We know that it says in Hebrews 11:6 about having that faith. What pleases God? It's seeking him with our hearts, just the way David did, seeking him. You know, you can have all the head knowledge in the world, or you can do all the deeds in the world, but if you're not seeking God, that doesn't please him at all. And so this is why you always have to wonder, if David's life is such a disaster, why is it that he's after God's own heart? Because he's seeking God. And that's the lesson, a great takeaway that we can look at that Old Testament, you know, those stories in 2 Samuel and say, you know, there is a takeaway here, and it's for me. I need to be seeking God.
Yeah. And even the things that you look at him doing and you're like, whoa, that could cause trouble down the road. He's not being as naive as we think he is. Like this whole incident with Shimei, you know, who comes and after hurling insults at David and throwing rocks at him and his men as they were, you know, trudging out in defeat from the city. Now he meets him and he has 1,000 Benjamites with him at the Jordan and publicly humbles himself and begs for forgiveness for the abuse he had hurled at David as he left the city. Abishai, of course, he's like, oh, let me kill him. Let me kill him off, as usual. But David is gracious to forgive him. And he, we find out in 1 Kings, David wasn't being exactly naive with Shimei. Right. Yes, he was being gracious to forgive him, but as Beth points out, he warns his son, Solomon, you know, watch out for this guy. He's not to be trusted, and kill him if he takes another step out of line.
Yeah, I like how Beth compared him to a type of Christ in that lesson of grace and mercy that David shows him.
Yeah, that is so true. And there are many other ways, too, that that fits as well. But it's just amazing when you look at how God continues to use David despite all of his human failings.
Yeah. Ladies, that's what we're going to leave you with today. But I'll tell you what, we've got one more segment to go here, and I hope you can stick around because we're going to have some scripture verses for you. So stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. In this final segment, we're going to read some scripture from the words of Jesus Christ himself. So, Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, I am in John chapter 6, and this occurs right after he had fed the 5,000 plus women and children with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he just did that wonderful miracle for the people, and they are still following around. It says this is the next day. So we're going to go to verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Well, sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Nancy, if you're hungry today, ladies, what Nancy just read is so key in the book of John, and we hope that it inspires you to go and read and eat frequently of the bread of life. Well, that's all the time we have for today, ladies. I hope that nourished you. We'll be back at the table tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.